read God's word in 2 Samuel 6. We'll read the entire chapter of 2 Samuel 6. Our text is made up of verses 12 through 16, which we will not read a second time, so pay special attention to that as we read it. Again, David gathered together all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people that were with him from Baalah of Judah to bring up from thence the ark of God, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts that dwelleth between the cherubims. And they set the ark of God upon a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab that was in Gibeah. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drave the new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was at Gibeah, accompanying the ark of God. And Ahio went before the ark. And David and all the house of Israel played before the Lord on all manner of instruments made of fir wood, even on harps and on psalteries and on timbrels and on cornets and on cymbals. When they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen shook it. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error, and there he died by the ark of God. And David was displeased because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah, and he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, "How shall the ark of the Lord come to me?" So David would not remove the ark of the Lord unto him into the city of David, but David carried it aside into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the ark of the Lord continued in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. Here begins our text. And it was told King David, saying, "The Lord hath blessed the house of Obed-Edom, and all that pertaineth unto him, because of the ark of God." So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness. And it was so that when they that bare the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, he sacrificed oxen and fatlings. And David danced before the Lord with all his might, and David was girded with a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet. And as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through a window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. And they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in his place in the midst of the tabernacle that David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And as soon as David had made an end of offering burnt offerings and peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. And he dealt among all the people, even among the whole multitude of Israel, as well to the women as men, to every one a cake of bread and a good piece of flesh and a flagon of wine. So all the people departed, every one to his house. Then David returned to bless his household. And Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How glorious was the king of Israel today, who uncovered himself today in the eyes of the handmaids of his servants, as one of the vain fellows shamelessly uncovereth himself." And David said unto Michal, "It was before the Lord which chose me before thy father and before all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore will I play before the Lord. And I will yet be more vile than thus, and will be base in mine own sight. And of the maidservants which thou hast spoken of them shall I be had in honor." Therefore, Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child unto the day of her death. Thus far we read God's word. Beloved saints in Jesus Christ, the story of the ascension of our Lord into heaven takes but a few verses in Scripture. We're told that on the 40th day after Christ arose, that He appeared again for the last time to His disciples, commissioning them to be apostles, telling them to wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Holy Spirit, which would be poured out 10 days later, and then walked with them to Bethany and blessed them. And then after that, we read in Luke 24, and it came to pass, while He blessed them, He was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And in Mark 16, verse 19, so then after the Lord had spoken unto them, He was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And in Acts 1, verse 9, and when He had spoken these things, while they beheld, He was taken up, and a cloud received Him out of their sight. Three different narratives of the ascension of Jesus Christ, but each of them takes but a verse to state the fact. The story is simple. Christ went to heaven, no longer again to be seen on earth in His body, and will remain in heaven until He returns again on the clouds of heaven. But the significance of this simple event is rich. The ascension of our Lord was His glory, or at least His exaltation in glory, an exaltation that began with the resurrection of His dead body, so that He had life again. But now it is evident that He is exalted, not only that He has heavenly life and a heavenly body, but that He goes to heaven itself to live, and in heaven is exalted to the highest place any human will ever and can ever have, at the right hand of God Himself. And there exalted, He rules and governs all things. This is part of the significance of the ascension to which our catechism draws our attention in Lord's Days 18 and 19. Of what advantage to us is Christ's ascension into heaven? First, and now I'm going to summarize rather than read, we have somebody in heaven who represents us to God. Second, because Christ is in heaven in our human nature, we know that we ourselves will one day go to heaven. And third, we know that He, in heaven at God's right hand, pours out upon us all the blessings of salvation that He died on the cross to earn. And then why is it added, and sitteth at the right hand of God, and what profit is it to you that He sits at God's right hand? First, that by His Holy Spirit He pours out heavenly graces upon His members, and by His power He defends and preserves us against our enemies. Put it all together, what is it saying? That Jesus Christ ascended into heaven and sitting at God's right hand continues to be our mediator and does everything necessary for our salvation. And then there's this in answer 50. Christ is ascended into heaven that He might appear as head of His church, by whom the Father governs all things. In other words, that it might be evident Christ is the King of the Jews. It's that latter point, that Jesus Christ is King, that the story and the narrative that we consider this evening underscores. Our text is certainly a different kind of text to preach on for Ascension Day. At least its relevance to the ascension of Christ is not clear on the surface of the text, but it is relevant, as we shall see. The ascension of the Ark of the Covenant up into Jerusalem and placing of that ark in the tabernacle that David had built for it is a picture of the ascension of Jesus Christ into heaven. The ark going up into Jerusalem, a picture that Jehovah reigns in Israel. Christ's ascension into heaven, a token to believers that Jesus Christ reigns in his church. Therefore, I call your attention to the text under the theme, the Ark's Ascent to Jerusalem. First of all, prefiguring Christ's ascension. Secondly, humbling believers. And finally, creating joy. The Ark's Ascent to Jerusalem, prefiguring Christ's ascension, humbling believers, and creating joy. We must understand the significance of the Ark of the Covenant itself. In the first place, the Ark of the Covenant was a picture of the presence of Jehovah with Israel. There are a number of things that we can point to indicate that. Sometime earlier, the event that made necessary David getting the ark and bringing it back to Jerusalem was the fact that the Ark of the Covenant had been brought into battle by Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Eli, and the Philistines had captured the ark and taken it to their homeland. And do you remember what happened? Do you remember the judgments that came upon the Philistines because they had the Ark of the Covenant in their midst? Why? Because in his anger, Jehovah was present with the Philistines. That Ark symbolized his presence. In a special way, the same is indicated in the context of our text, when Uzzah, touching the ark, is struck down dead. As it were, he dared to touch Jehovah, and that no man may do. Even more clearly, verse 2 of 2 Samuel 6 indicates that the ark was a symbol of the presence of Jehovah. David arose and went with all the people that were with him from Baalah of Judah to bring up from thence the ark of God, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts that dwelleth between the cherubims. Jehovah dwells between those cherubims, those angels that were sculpted and placed on top of the mercy seat, which sat upon the Ark of the Covenant. That was a picture of Jehovah dwelling. And of course, that doesn't mean that Jehovah was confined to the Ark of the Covenant. He fills heaven and earth. But he was present symbolically with Israel in that Ark. And that's why the Ark belonged in the Holy of Holies, the most holy place where God dwelled with Israel. And furthermore, in our text, an indication that the ark was a symbol of the presence of Jehovah is that we read in verse 14, David danced before the Lord with all his might. And that doesn't just mean that David danced in the sight of the Lord, or David danced before the Lord because the Lord in heaven saw David dancing. David was dancing in front of the Ark of the Covenant, which was a picture of the presence of God. This presence of Jehovah with his people that the Ark of the Covenant symbolized was a covenantal presence, different than Jehovah's presence with the Philistines, where he was present in his anger and in his wrath to destroy. With Israel, Jehovah was present in his love And in His mercy, thus the name mercy seat. And present in His saving fellowship. This Israel was a sinful people, as are the members of the Church of Christ in every age. A sinful people who of ourselves cannot have fellowship with Jehovah God, and He would not deign to have fellowship with us. Except in Jesus Christ, He shows us mercy and dwells with us in love and bestows upon us His grace. You just think for a moment of John 1 verse 14 to see the connection between Jehovah dwelling with Israel in the ark and Jehovah dwelling with the church in Jesus Christ. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Where the idea of dwelt has the same idea as in verse 2 of the chapter we read, He dwelleth between the cherubims. He's tabernacled, Jehovah is, in the Word, that is, in Jesus Christ. And that is part of the significance of the ascension of Christ for the church, too, in every age. Jesus is now not with us in the body, but He is yet with us in the Spirit. Always He is present with His church and with every believer in the Spirit, which He poured out on the day of Pentecost, and insofar as He lives in our hearts, the presence of Jehovah. That's first. But in the second place, the ark symbolized not only Jehovah's presence, but His presence as king. Israel is distinct from every other nation of the world in that day and even today in that she had Jehovah as her king. At Mount Sinai, having brought her out of the land of Egypt and forming her to be a people unto Himself, Jehovah gave the laws as only a king can. Jehovah set forth the judgments for disobeying the laws as only a king may do. As Israel continued her journey through the wilderness, and when she came into the promised land, time and time again, Jehovah fought for Israel, as only a king can do, and that in marvelous and miraculous ways. And so for many years, Israel had no human king. She didn't really need one in a certain sense, because her king was Jehovah. And when one day she said to Samuel, "Give us a king so we can be like other nations," ignoring that she had a king in the heavens, Jehovah said to Samuel, "They haven't rejected you, they've rejected me." Even though Jehovah was her king, there was a sense still in which Israel needed a king. And that need was supplied when God gave her David. She needed a king because she needed a man. And he was but a man who himself needed Jehovah as his own king, but she needed a man to enforce the law of Jehovah and to lead her in battle in the name of Jehovah and to represent Jehovah because you can't see Jehovah. She needed a man representing Him to function as her king. But the point that we're making here is that the ark was a symbol of Jehovah's presence with Israel as her king. The ark was His throne. The word dwelleth in verse 2, dwelleth between the cherubims, refers not only to His presence, but His sitting, as it were, as a king on the throne. And we sung from Psalm 99 earlier, number 266. The psalmist says in Psalm 99, verse 1, "The Lord reigneth, let the people tremble. He sitteth between the cherubims, Let the earth be moved. Where is Jehovah's throne? From where does he reign? But from between those cherubims. Now we've set part of the groundwork for seeing that the ark's ascent up to Jerusalem is a picture and a type of Christ's ascent to Jerusalem. For the ark is a picture of the presence of Jehovah as king, and Jesus Christ is the indication to you and to me that Jehovah is present as king. Of whom is David a type? But of Jesus Christ. Who is your king? Who do you confess to be king? Whom do you look to lead you, to guide you in your battles against the devil? And whose judgment do you expect but that of Jehovah himself as he carries it out through Jesus Christ? Having shown that the ark is a picture of Christ, in the next place we have to think and remember that Jerusalem, the city, is a picture of heaven. Heaven is called in Scripture the new Jerusalem. Jerusalem is a picture of heaven. Exactly because in Jerusalem the temple and the tabernacle was erected and the Ark of the Covenant was placed, that was the very center of Jehovah's presence with his people. And then remember that Jerusalem was perched up on a lofty hill. When David decides to get this Ark of the Covenant out of the house of Abinadab, first of all, and then later gets it as far as the house of Obed-Edom, and later brings it out of the house of Obed-Edom and goes to Jerusalem with it, there's not only a journey involved, but there is a climb involved, an ascent. The road went up. In all these ways, we can see that what we have in the text is a picture, a prefiguring of the ascension of Christ. But what was the real significance of the ark going to Jerusalem? Why did David see it as so important that he get the ark there? Even though his plans to bring it were interrupted by the death of Uzzah, and the ark stayed for a while in the house of Obed-Edom. Yet, before long, when David heard that Obed-Edom's house had been blessed because of the ark, David went and got the ark and brought it to Jerusalem. Why? Because David wanted to confess and wanted all of Israel to see that not ultimately David, but Jehovah was the king of Israel. This is something Israel has forgotten. And she's forgotten it because her previous king, Saul, hasn't been concerned to teach her or to show her that, and hasn't lived in his own life as though Jehovah was his own king. Now that's why during the reign of Saul, the Ark of the Covenant stayed in this house of Abinadab. It had been there 20 years before Saul was anointed already, and it never moved so long as Saul was king. What did Saul need that Ark of the Covenant for? Saul thought only of himself, his glory, and his splendor. But David wants all Israel to know that he's but a servant of the great King Jehovah. And so the ark must go up and be given its rightful place in Jerusalem, not because David in that way thinks he is any more highly exalted, but to remind Israel who their king really was. Isn't that why Jesus Christ ascended into heaven ultimately? Isn't the great lesson that the church needs to know from that, that Jesus Christ, as our head, is our king. That's the idea of a head anyway, is it not? The word head is the word that the Heidelberg Catechism used in answer 50. What does a head do but rule the body? The head is the king of the body, and so Jesus Christ is the head and king of the church. It isn't that he only began to be king when he ascended. Was not he born king of the Jews? The wise men said he was, and they were right. Was he not crucified king of the Jews? The sign over the cross said he was, and it was right. There on the cross, as he died for us as our head, representing us, taking our sins and guilt upon himself, Jesus Christ established God's kingdom and earned for you and for me a place in it. But our king can't stay in the grave. He must arise. And then just as a king not only lives, but exalts himself above all others in the kingdom, so the ascension of Jesus Christ was his exaltation to his throne in glory at God's right hand. There, he is our king. From there, he rules and judges us by his word and spirit. At the right hand of God, he defends and preserves his church as our king. It's for that reason that Psalm 68, which David penned on this occasion of the ascension of the ark into Jerusalem, is quoted in Ephesians 4, "Thou hast ascended up on high, thou hast led captivity captive, thou hast given gifts unto men," with reference to the ascension of our Lord. And then if we will look farther into history yet, the ascension of the ark into Jerusalem and of Christ into heaven points us to another day when God will be all in all. For even now, not all acknowledge that he's king. And even now, though you and I might confess it, we don't always live out of that power and in that conviction. It isn't all that difficult for us to convince ourselves that we are as high a king as anyone else and to seek that our will be done. But there comes a day, and that's the day of the return of Christ to make his church perfect, when in heaven we will see him exalted at God's right hand and say of him, he is indeed the King of kings and the Lord of lords. What's the effect on you, beloved, of hearing that Jesus is exalted as king? Are you sorry about that? Do you wish you were him? Does he occupy a position you wanted? Or does this work humility in us? That, in fact, is its proper effect. The believer is humbled when he considers that Jesus Christ and in him Jehovah is king. That humility which should characterize you and me comes out in our text and the context both in a positive way and in a negative way. Positively, there is David. David does not think of himself as king first, but thinks of Jehovah as king. We said that already. And it's for that reason that he's bringing the ark to Jerusalem. But look at what he does to show his humility. We read in verse 14 of our text, "And David danced before the Lord with all his might, and David was girded with a linen ephod." He's not wearing his kingly robes right now. He has a linen ephod on. And though a linen ephod may well have been a rather expensive and nice garment for his day, nonetheless, what he's saying is, I am myself but a man. I am a common person. This is exactly what Michal, the daughter of Saul, sees when she says to him, "How glorious was the king of Israel today, who uncovered himself today in the eyes of the handmaids of his servants, as one of the vain fellows shamelessly uncovereth himself." David isn't stripped naked. There is no shame of immodesty on the part of David that she points out, but that David downplays his kingship, that he doesn't put himself forward as king. But wears the clothing of a common man and worships Jehovah as king. This is the humility of David as a picture of the humility that every believer must have. From a negative viewpoint, it's Michal who's a picture of pride and a lack of humility. Why does she accost her husband for what he did? But because she herself has no interest in this Jehovah. The text tells us that she is Saul's daughter. She is that more than just in a physical, biological sense. She is that because her heart was like the heart of her father, who had no need for the Lord. Michal wanted to marry David. She loved him from early on because she knew he would be king. And she idolized the king. And she found her own earthly honor and glory in connection with being the wife of the king. And her husband is robbing her of the honor she wanted as he dresses himself in the clothing of a common man. Who's your king? Well, it goes without saying that Christ is. Maybe the better question is, but do you love that or hate it? Do you want the kingly robe for yourself? Or are you content with just a reflection of the glory of Christ as King, wearing the white robe of righteousness, beautiful in itself, but which doesn't distinguish you and me in any way from all of the other children of God who wear the same robe? The humility of the believer causes us to submit willingly to the rule of God in Jesus Christ. And that was what David was conveying to Israel. There would be laws in Israel, and David would make them, and yet ultimately they were not David's laws, but Jehovah's. There would be justice in Israel, and those who were out of favor with the king would be punished. But it wasn't just David's own whims or wishes. It was Jehovah's will that would dictate who was in favor and who was out of favor with King David. He would turn himself to Jehovah for guidance. He would seek the word of God from the prophets, and he himself was a prophet through whom God would speak. He would go to God in prayer. And we don't mean to leave the impression that he did this sinlessly, for we all know how he fell and failed in that. But what was the effect of those great sins of his? But to remind him, he is king only under Jehovah. He can lead and rule as king effectively only when he submits himself willingly to Jehovah's rule. It's because David did that that we read more than once in the Scriptures that Israel loved David as their king. In 2 Samuel 3, verse 36, "And all the people took notice of it, and it pleased them, as whatsoever the king did pleased all the people." So must it be to you and to me that whatsoever our Lord in heaven does pleases us. We submit so willingly to His rule that we say, "The Lord has ruled, the Lord has spoken, good is the word of the Lord." Can you do that? Jesus Christ rules, and He sends disasters in nature, disasters from man's viewpoint anyway. And He sends all sorts of troubles in life. That's our King ruling, governing all things to carry out His purpose. And can you submit yourself willingly and say, "The Lord is in the heavens and He rules over all, and I will bless His name." Even Jesus Christ Himself indicated again and again that He rules under God. While He was on earth, He made clear that He was doing the will of His Father. The Apostle Paul to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15, speaking of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and what Christ does at the right hand of God, He must reign till He hath put all enemies under His feet. But when He saith all things are put under Him, it is manifest that He is accepted which did put all things under Him. And when all things shall be subdued unto Him, then shall the Son also Himself be subject unto Him that put all things under Him, that God may be all in all. What Paul is pointing out there by inspiration in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 28, is that even in heaven, at the right hand of God, Jesus Christ does only that which is the Father's will, and in that way He shows Himself submissive to God. He is exalted to the highest place any human will ever have, and He holds that place at the right hand of God to all eternity, and yet He's humble. And in Him we find then not only the example, but the power ourselves to humble ourselves under the rule of Jesus Christ. I ask the elders of the congregation, and include myself as an elder, who are called to rule the church, whether in ruling we endeavor to submit to the rule of God in Christ. Does pride lift us up, or do we rule under God in Christ? And then the same question must be put to each one of us. Is your life subject to Christ? Do you fight sin in His power? Do you seek to obey His law? Do you seek the things which are above? Do you live as though you're a citizen of that heavenly kingdom? You're on earth just for a while, but you're journeying toward your heavenly home. Willingly, submissively, and humbly enduring whatever the Lord says. If in His power and by His grace we do that, then not only does that humility show itself, but there's also a joy, an unmistakable and discernible joy. The ascension of the Ark to Jerusalem itself was a joyous occasion, and the text indicates that in a number of ways. There were repeated sacrifices in the worship of Jehovah that expressed gratitude and joy. As soon as the ark of the Lord has gone 6 paces, verse 13 says, David sacrifices oxen and fatlings. In other words, the journey has just barely begun. And David shows his joy in offering a sacrifice. Because the beginning of the journey, this time, was as good as the end. Or to put it this way, the journey would surely have an end if it had begun. So with Jesus Christ and His ascension, as soon as He began to ascend, it was certain, even if the disciples didn't understand that, that His journey would not end until He was brought into heaven at the right hand of God. Not only the sacrifices, but we're told in as many words, verse 12, that David brought the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness. And then in verse 14, it's the dancing of David that indicates his joy. This, by the way, let the young people clearly understand, is not any excuse or justification for secular dance, nor for liturgical dance. David's dancing before the Lord is an expression of his worship, that could be said, but it's an expression of his worship in as much as everything the child of God does is worship of Jehovah. David isn't in the tabernacle at this point. He's worshiping as a believer, not in the corporate worship of Jehovah. But he dances. He is so filled with joy that he jumps in the air and twirls in circles. And then there's the singing and the shouting and the music that verse 15 speaks of. David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet. All of this indicates joy. That Jehovah is exalted in Israel is a joyful thing. The fellowship that the people of God will have with Jehovah now, that they can go to that tabernacle and worship Him, and Jehovah is there, is a joyful thing. The blessings that they will receive from Him are joyous blessings. They are protected from their enemies now. There is peace and there is unity now. Such unity as had not even been the case in the time of Saul. Remember that Saul, as a bad king, didn't promote godliness in Israel. So that destroyed, to some degree, the peace and the unity. And then when Saul died, there was division. For a while, David was king only in Judah. It's only later that the other tribes, 7.5 years later, that the other tribes made him king too. And so that all Israel is united again. But isn't this a picture of the joy that we have in Jesus Christ, our Lord, who has ascended into heaven? A joy that we could not have if He were not the head of the whole church? He has united us together in one. And He pours out upon us such blessings and prosperity and peace, spiritual blessings and spiritual peace, of course, as we could have in no other way. Does not joy fill our heart? It didn't fill Michael's. It doesn't fill the heart of the unbeliever, even in the sphere of the covenant. And for that, there is judgment. Therefore, Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child unto the day of her death. That which gives a mother, and especially in those days, gave a mother joy, or gave a woman joy, to be the mother of a child in the sphere of the covenant. And one of David's wives would be the mother of that child from whom would come the Christ. But not Michael. The judgment of Jehovah is upon her because she does not love Jehovah. There is for her no joy. But in the heart of the true believer, the ascension of our Lord creates joy. That must be true of you and I tonight as we commemorate the ascension of Jesus Christ. It characterized the disciples, at first not sure what was happening as Christ ascended into heaven. And then the angel explained what was happening, so that we read in verse 52 of Luke 24, "And they worshipped Him, that is, Him who they could not now see, but ascended into heaven. The disciples worshipped and returned to Jerusalem with great joy." And how did they manifest that joy? They were continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. The joy that's created by the ascension of our Lord is a joy that must show itself in worship, in the worship of the church. That's why it's fitting that the church gather tonight on Ascension Day. It's one of those spiritual holidays that we might be prone to say, do we really have to? Could we maybe just have a sermon next Sunday, 3 more days anyway? We were going to come here, and maybe we could have a sermon then that sort of pertained. We who yet won't think of skipping church on Christmas Day and look forward to Easter must be no less filled with joy and thankful for the privilege of worshiping God on Ascension Day, because the ascension of Christ means you have a King who rules, a Savior who cares, a Protector who defends, and one who blesses, gives you peace and unity and prosperity. Doesn't that give you joy? But not only in our worship tonight, in all of our life, the joy of the ascension of Jesus Christ must fill our life. This is why the apostle can say to the Philippians, "Rejoice in the Lord always." Always. Don't let anything in life rob you of your joy. And again I say, rejoice. In which Lord do we rejoice? The one who died and rose again and ascended and sits at God's right hand. These joys are spiritual. They, of course, don't minimize the fact that there are earthly trials and troubles in our lives. But may the joy of the ascension of Christ, the fruit of His ascension and His work in your heart, be yours and motivate and move you to serve Him as your exalted Lord and King, now and always. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, we thank Thee that our Lord reigns and lives in glory. And though we are on earth, we experience that because at the same time He lives and reigns in our heart and thus begins to bring us to glory to be with Him. May the joy of that salvation fill our hearts, and the humility that must characterize us be evident and manifest in our lives as we submit ourselves to His rule and His kingship. This we pray in His name. Amen.